We were looking at the fact that the apostle talked about those that we need to pray for and as a part of intercessory prayer. And this had to do with those who are involved in preaching and teaching ministry. And that we have seen the reason for doing that is because they form or they stand as the greatest threat to the domain of darkness. And so, being at the forefront of the spiritual warfare, Satan is prone to attack them more than other believers. Secondly, their failures sound larger than that of any other believer in the local church. Because one failure of a pastor can do a lot of damage in the Christian faith. For that reason, we should be praying for those who are involved in preaching and teaching ministry. Also, we looked at the fact, what should we be praying for them? And we've seen that the thing we should be praying is that God will give them the exact content of what they preach or teach. And it is with that we ended and went on break when I cited that we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 17 reads, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power." See, that phrase, words of human wisdom, is more literally wisdom of word. Wisdom of word. That may mean clever speech or eloquent wisdom that probably has philosophical character. You know, I know that many times some Christians like all these catchphrases that pastors throw out. In the end, they're really meaningless, except that it draws a laughter from a congregation. But it lacks the content or the power of the Spirit behind it. Now, the apostle, in effect, recognized that effectiveness in delivery of the gospel message is not a matter of oratory, as it is the content of the message as the Holy Spirit delivers it through a chosen communicator of God's word. By the way, the one to whom the intercessory prayer is addressed is God, although that was not explicitly stated. But that is implied because of the clause where we're studying Ephesians 6 verse 19. Look at that clause that says, "Words may be given me of the NIV." Now that Bible phrase, "may be given," is in the passive voice, implying that the subject is not identified. The unidentified subject is God, since he is the recipient of prayer and the one who answers prayers. In any case, it is our assertion that the content of the first petition of the intercessory prayer for those who communicate God's word is that God should give them the appropriate content of the message they deliver. When the apostle made that request, his focus was at the time of the delivery of the message, so that the very words he uses will be exactly what God intended for him to use to communicate clearly and effectively his word. Now, this petition should then be tailored to fit those who teach God's word instead of preaching the gospel of salvation. Now, we say this because there is a difference between preaching of the gospel and teaching God's word to believers. Now, the preparation for preaching the gospel is not quite the same as the preparation for the teaching of the word of God in our time. Now, those who teach the word of God for believers' spiritual maturity or for their engagement in the spiritual warfare normally go into greater detail of the study of God's word than those who preach the gospel to unbelievers. Now, this being the case, it is important that believers should tailor their intercessory prayer to fit the situation. Now, many of the teachers of God's word at the present time depend on some form of notes they prepared during their study. Some use the outlines of their notes to teach. And to such individuals, it is appropriate to request God to give them the wordings they need at the time they teach from their notes to the congregation of believers. Now, others write out completely what they will teach in the words they will use when they deliver their teaching. For this group of teachers of God's word, our prayer should be that God will give them the proper words to use as they write out, some use the word sermon, they write out the content of their teaching from God's word. In effect, we are saying that you should pray for this class of teachers that as they study a specific passage that they plan to expound to the congregation, that the Holy Spirit will give them the right contents of their communication as they write down what they will say to their congregation. Now, this is important since at the time of delivery, this class of teachers would normally stick to their prepared texts, so that it will be important that during the preparation, that God the Holy Spirit will give them the words to write down their teachings so that they will clearly and effectively communicate God's word. Of course, we should pray that God the Holy Spirit will direct them as they deliver their message so that what they deliver is what is proper in communicating God's word. When we pray for this group of teachers, we should also pray that the Holy Spirit will help them so that they may be able to elaborate even on the words that they have written down in such a way that they will effectively communicate to their congregation God's word. Now, I know personally, I know this by experience, that the Holy Spirit puts words in my mouth beyond what is in my notes when I teach his word. Now, I have my notes posted now. I'm not all of it, but I post Ephesians now, not the Old Testament. But they are online. I post my notes. Now, sometimes you pick that note and you go through and you listen, there are places you reach, I'm saying things that's not in that note. But that's what the Holy Spirit is putting in my mouth to expand on what's in my note. So we pray that God will give those who write out everything completely, that when they are writing, studying, typing, or whatever it is, that God will give them the right words to put down to relate to the congregation. And during their delivery, that he will also put words in their mouth to help even expand on what they wrote down in the passage. So in any event, it is then our assertion that the content of the first petition is that God should give those who preach and teach His word the appropriate content of the message that they will deliver to whatever God has taken to. Whether it's those who are evangelists, and they're giving out the gospel, that God will give them the right word. Or those who are pastors in particular, or other teachers of the church, that God will give them the right words to deliver His message. Now, of course, in case of apostle, this was very appropriate. So this was Paul's desire for himself, probably because he was about to speak before the Roman tribunal. Now, if, as the context indicates, the apostle was in prison, awaiting trial when he wrote this epistle, we know he was going to be facing a hostile audience. So, to him, standing trial means nothing other than the opportunity to give the gospel. So he will want God, the Holy Spirit, to give him the right words to speak to those who stand in trial of him, so that he will give them the gospel message. So that's the first content of what you should pray for those who are involved in preaching and teaching ministry. The content, that they have the right content. Now, content is one part. But my thing, of course, I argue that the content is so much lacking in our time. When the apostles, they had the Holy Spirit giving them the words directly. Now we have it in writing. So the content has to come with laboring, trying to understand what the word means in the context. I was explaining something to somebody about why it's important to know the context. And also to know something about the culture of where the word is used or where the sentence comes from. Otherwise, you will miss the point. I'm going to give you two illustrations. One of them that I use. Here is a case. When I first came to Clark College in 1974, it was around, I guess, February time. I came in January anyway. In February, and I had this person in the class, and they brought me a hat, and they put the word I and that hat you. I looked at this, I hat you? What does that in the word mean? It didn't mean anything to me. Now you can imagine if somebody 100 years from now saw something like that, has no knowledge of what it means in the United States, they cannot understand what that means. They can say, well, you know, there's people who say, I hate you. But now knowing what that means, if I see it, I understand what that means. That's what we have to do when we study the scripture. It's not written in English. It's not written with the Western culture. So we have to go back to that culture and understand what is there so we can understand that. Even a language, when we do what we call, that's why I'm not too fond of literal translation in many cases. When you do a literal translation, you can completely mislead people. And I give you that as an illustration. This is something I was told growing up. There was a missionary who came to preach somewhere in Africa. And he was preaching, and he had a native who knows English. Well, in quote, he knows English. And so, he was, as he continued to preach, and he had the word, don't be selfish. And he translated to the native, he means don't go to the market and sell your fish. But that's what he was talking about. See, that is just how these words are important. The culture is important. So that when we study, what you pray for those who study is that God will give them the stamina, the wisdom to go in that language, to go into the background and dig out what's necessary to explain what it is. But since most pastors don't have the time, don't know what they do with their time anyway, except run to the hospital or this or that, I don't know. But I don't know. You pray that God will give them the time, the ability to go in there and pull it out. Now, most of these pastors, they have gone through seminary.
And once they come back from seminary, they toss the book and everything, and they look for the easy way out. So you pray that God will tax them to go in there and look at the content, look at the culture, look at every idiom, whatever is necessary. So then when they come out, the content will be what God the Holy Spirit intended. Now the second content of the intercessory prayer for those who communicate God's word concerns boldness or fearlessness. Boldness or fearlessness. Now this content is hinted in the last clause of Ephesians 6 verse 19 that we're studying. The last clause reads, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Now literally the Greek reads, with boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now this is because the word fearlessly of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that in the Greek word the Greek world has primarily a political meaning of a citizen being free to express one's thoughts, which then implies candor or frankness. Now in the New Testament, however, the Greek word is used in the sense of plainness. It may mean, of course it has a range of meaning, but one of the meaning is plainness. As you can see in John chapter 16 verse 25. This is one of the meaning that something is plain. John 16, verse 25. It is, though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. So when Jesus said, I will tell you plainly about my Father, he meant he would speak to the disciple in such a way that they will clearly understand what he says about the Father. So the same Greek word that's translated boldness or fearlessly here has the meaning of plainness. Anyway, the Greek word may also mean simply like openly, as in John chapter 18 verse 20. John chapter 18 verse 20. John chapter 18 verse 20 reads, I have spoken openly to the world. Jesus replied, I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. So the Greek word may refer to a state of boldness and confidence, so that it means courage, confidence, fearlessness, especially in the presence of persons of high rank. So it is used to describe the boldness of the early church in preaching the gospel because of the special filling of the Spirit they receive in response to the prayer of the church, as stated in Acts chapter 4 verse 31. Acts Acts chapter 4 verse 31. It reads,
After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now it is this meaning of boldness or fearlessness that Apostle Paul used our Greek word in his plea to Philemon concerning Onesimus, his runaway slave, in Philemon 8. Philemon or Philemon? It's only one chapter, so that we just say Philemon 8, that's verse 8. Philemon 8 reads, "Therefore, although in Christ, I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do." So, here he has a sense of boldness. Now, it is the meaning boldness or fearlessness that best then fits the usage of our word in our passage of Ephesians 6 verse 19. So the apostle desired to be bold or fearless as he preached the word of God. Of course, boldness implies freedom to speak truthfully. That's what boldness means. And that's what it implies rather. Therefore, we are certain that the second content of intercessory prayer for those who preach the gospel or teach the word of God is for God to grant them boldness or fearlessness as they deliver his word. Hence, you should pray for God to grant boldness or fearlessness to those you know who communicate the word of God. Now, the boldness or fearlessness that is the second content of intercessory prayer Apostle Paul requested, and so applicable to all communicators of the word of God, is for the specific purpose of declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, as in the Bible phrase of Ephesians where we're studying 6 verse 19, when he said, to make known the mystery of the gospel. To make known the mystery of the gospel. Now the word mystery is translated from a Greek word that in the Greco-Roman world refers to secret teaching of those who belong to the so-called mystery religions, since each had a secret truth that was only closed to those who were initiated in a particular religion. In other words, there's something they know, but the outsiders do not know it. Those things that they know, actually, in the Greek, they describe mysterion. That's why we get the word mystery. Something like, I don't know about what, you know, what all these Greek fraternities do, but at least I know that in Phi Kappa Phi, which is an academic fraternity, if we can use that, but what they do is, when during the ceremony, there's something repeated, only those who belong to Phi Kappa Phi know it. If you don't belong to faculty, you don't know it, even though you're a student. Unless you're inducted into it, you don't know that there's something repeated. That is what they would call a mysterion. It's a secret. But it's only a secret to those outside. But those who are inside, they know it. Now, in New Testament, the Greek word refers to divine secret that is now openly revealed, so that the word simply means secret, or revealed secret. Thus then, the apostle could speak of many divine truths that have been revealed. For example, the word mystery is used to convey truth that was not previously known regarding the final fate of Israel, in the sense that it will be saved after Gentiles have been brought in as part of God's people. There's a special number of Gentiles that will be saved. And when that number is complete, everything ends. And then that's when Israel will be brought in, according to Romans chapter 11, verse 25.
Romans chapter 11, verse 25. This is a truth that's not known. But that's what the apostle used the word mystery. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. In other words, there's a specific number of Gentiles who will be saved. And once that number is complete in God's plan, he ends his rumor list. Because at that time, Israel will be brought in back. Now, the word then, mystery, is also used for divine secret that has now been revealed regarding the fact that not all believers will die when Christ returns. But the fact remains that all believers will be transformed, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51.
1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51.
First Corinthians 15 verse 51 reads,
listen, I tell you a mystery. It's a mystery, right? That's the Greek word mysterion. That's a secret. In other words, let me tell you a secret. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now the word mystery, here of course refers to a special truth that was hidden but now revealed to the apostle as he communicated it. So the apostle had used the word mystery in this epistle to mean, for example, that God created a new people of God that consists of Jews and Gentiles as one body of Christ. Remember, we talked about in the doctrinal part of this book, we looked at the fact that God created a new people, that these new people were taken from Jews and Gentiles. In other words, in Christ, you're not a Jew, you're not a Gentile. Now, put it the only way you want to put it, whatever ethnicity you are, when you are in Christ, you're not that ethnicity. Yeah, you can look at yourself and say, yes, that's true. But not many Christians know that. And worse yet, they don't even act that way, even those who know it. That in Christ, there's just one person. There's one kind of humanity, and that's it. And they are drawn from Gentiles and Jews. And so, not many Christians know that. That's why, you know, people are still caught up with the ethnicity problems. I'm on Christian. I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about Christians. Because they understand that in Christ, we won. There's one humanity. And that one humanity is the Christian. Not whatever group you belong to. So that is the thing. That's why it's called a mystery. The rest of the world don't know that. I say this. Most Christians don't even know that. How can the world know that? Yet it is something already revealed in the scripture that we're studying in detail when we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3. How God brought that about, something new. So the work of God then is simply a divine secret that was not disclosed prior to the time of the New Testament when Apostle Paul wrote about it. Hence, the word in Ephesians 6:19 then refers to the divine secret that is now a revealed truth. Now, the mystery or divine secret in our context refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In effect, the phrase, the mystery of the gospel, in the passage we're studying
Ephesians 6:19, may be read this way. The mystery, which is the gospel. Now look at the NIV, say the mystery of the gospel. Now say, we may read it this way. The mystery, which is the gospel. So that the gospel or gospel here explains what is meant by mystery. In this passage, since we have noted that the Greek word translated mystery is used to refer to truth that was once hidden but now revealed in the scripture. Now there are several of these divine secrets, as we have already noted. So when the Greek word that is translated mystery is used, it was necessary to explain it in a specific context. Thus, when the apostle used the Greek word that means mystery, he defined what that revealed truth is, which is in this case the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now the word gospel is translated from a Greek word that means really good news or gospel that should be declared. Of course, the word may also refer to the details relating to the life and the ministry of Jesus, as in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, where the Greek word translated gospel is really referring to the details of life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. So it reads, Mark chapter 1, verse 1 reads, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, the word gospel in Mark chapter 1, verse 1 may alternatively be rendered good news. Nonetheless, in Ephesians 6, verse 19, it is the meaning of good news to be proclaimed that the word is used. The divine secret that has been revealed is the good news that salvation is available through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The message of salvation through the person of Jesus Christ is not one that is easy to declare in the midst of competing views about God. It's not easy. Now, it did not make sense to many people of the time of the apostle, as it is today. The gospel message doesn't make sense to a lot of people. Now, we Christians, we stand out and, you know, we said we know the truth. But there are other religions, they claim the same kind of thing. So it takes courage in certain area to do that. To be able to say, this is the truth. This is the way. When the rest of those around you don't believe that. Now, it's not too much a problem in this country. Of course, it's getting, in some part of the country, it's getting the truth. But if you live in places like in countries that are predominantly Muslims, and you try to preach the gospel, you know how difficult it is. Here in this country, it's not that difficult yet, but it's getting there. Anyway, so during the time of the apostle, the preaching of the gospel didn't make sense. This is evident in the mockery of the message of the gospel by the Athenian philosophers, as we read or can gather from Acts chapter 17, verse 18. Acts, and hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 17, verse 18. It reads, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers
began to dispute with him, him here referring to the apostle Paul. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? He was speaking Greek like they were. But because what he was saying just didn't sound right to them, it would just sound so foreign, they called him a babbler. He says, others remarked, he seemed to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. See, that's the thing. Resurrection is something that people still don't have problem. They have problem with. And it is denied. Now, remember, for example, the Muslims, they deny the resurrection ever took place. They don't even believe Christ was crucified. They just say he went straight back to heaven. And he's coming back, as you remember in what I played to you a few months ago now. Yeah, so, for Paul to say, there was someone called Jesus who came and died and resurrected from the dead. They looked at, what is he talking? It sounded so foreign to them. So that's why they were mocking him. Now, the mockery of the apostles' message in Athens is also mentioned. Look at verse 32. This is Acts 17. Look at verse 32. He reads, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. That's the message of the gospel. To say that someone died on the cross and rose again from the dead, that makes sense to anyone. Until God the Holy Spirit opened their mind. So we should admit then that it takes courage. Now I want you to understand this. If you can think about living in a place where people have certain views all sewed in, and you come in with a view that's different from what they believe in that whole area, you know, that's a difficulty. So that's what we say we have to admit. That it takes the courage to declare a message that is unpopular and strange, especially if the message implies that every other message is wrong. In other words, to go to a place where people say, well, this is where we believe we're going to go to God. I mean, 99% of people believe it. And you come down there and say, well, you're wrong. That's not how it is. It takes courage to do that. That's what we're looking at here. So, this happens to be the case with the gospel message during the time of the apostles. So, it is a message that indicates then that there's only one way of salvation, which is by the way of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was certainly unpopular in the time of the apostle. As it is today, it's still unpopular. Now, therefore, it makes sense that the apostle wanted the Ephesians to pray for him to be bold in preaching this unpopular message, especially probably before a Roman tribunal. Now, as we have indicated, it is necessary to pray that God will give those who teach the word of God the courage to do so. I see, we live in a time that many Christians are rebellious towards the Word of God. And so they do not want any teaching of the Word of God that will interfere with their lifestyle that is often sinful and self-centered. They don't want to hear that. This is what you find in most of our churches. And today, you are hearing a lot from some of these preachers who say, well, you got to know what you say to the congregation, otherwise you're going to run them off. Really? Well, you see, the problem is we are thinking that a church must be 1,000, 2,000, or 100,000 of people inside a local church. Yet, we do have all these things with no impact. Because pastors are whitewashing. They see the truth. They don't have the courage to tell it because they're afraid. Oh, people won't like me. I don't know. This is why I say, I don't know how a pastor has become a politician. He's a prophet. And a prophet is usually called to tell what people don't want to hear so they can start trying how to kill it. That's what pastors are supposed to do. Give the truth. But we live in a time, people don't want that. All they want is gather in a group or a lot of local churches and you sing and everyone drop up and down. Don't tell me about my lifestyle. Don't tell me anything about sin. I don't want to hear that. Just make me feel good. You can go to disco and get that. But that's not what the church is for. The church is to teach the truth, make all of us uncomfortable so that we can go in and take a hard look at ourselves. Because that's where God looks at us, not how others view you. It's what God views you or me that's important. So this is why we should pray for the pastors to be able to do that, to deliver God's message, no matter how painful it is. And I have to admit it, and most of you know that, there have been things I've taught here, and I know if I taught in another church, they will run me off the next day. I know that. But I wasn't going to change it anyway. That's important. The pastor should be able to teach the truth, no matter how unpopular it is. But it requires courage. So we pray that God should give that courage so that people, so that pastors, will teach even what people don't want to hear, so that they can face themselves, so that they will repent and obey God's word. That's the purpose. Now, so when you go to a local church and then something is taught, and you're not uncomfortable, you're not made uncomfortable, maybe something is not being taught well. Maybe. It doesn't mean that it's going to be all the time, depending on your spiritual level. If you're growing more and more, yeah, there are a few things I said, okay. But that doesn't mean that there'll be nothing that will make you uncomfortable. You'll still be there. The issue becomes whether you will accept it and repent and move forward. Or you say, well, I don't really believe that. And you go your way. And in the end, he'll come to bite you. Anyway, it is necessary though. It is true though that the intercessory prayer is to be made for those who preach and teach God's word. The focus of the apostle is on the preaching of the gospel of Christ as a message of how to obtain eternal salvation. Now, to ensure we recognize that his focus was on the gospel message, the apostle described his state with respect to the gospel message as in the first clause of Ephesians 6 verse 20. Go to where we're studying Ephesians 6 verse 20. Ephesians 6 verse 20 reads, "For which I am an ambassador in chains." See, the pronoun "which" refers to the gospel or the good news mentioned in verse 19 that we explained the word mystery. Now, the apostle states that he is one who preaches the gospel or one who represents it, since the word ambassador is translated from a Greek word that means to function as a representative of a ruling authority. So simply the Greek word means to be a representative of or to be an ambassador of. Now the apostle was aware he was not the only ambassador of Christ. In fact, he taught that all believers are ambassadors for Christ. All believers, no exception. All believers are ambassadors for Christ. This is what he clearly conveyed to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Second Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 20.
2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 20 reads, "We are therefore," we, he didn't say I, "we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So we believers are ambassadors. We are to represent Christ. Do you see why I keep saying that the most valid possession you have on this planet is your testimony? There's nothing more important than that. Because all other things you have, when you die, you go nowhere with it. But the one that's very important is that testimony you have for Christ. Now, notwithstanding the fact that all believers are ambassadors for Christ, the apostle distinguished himself from all ambassadors of Christ, and that he described himself as ambassador who is in prison, as in that phrase where we're studying Ephesians 6:20 when he said in chains. Now the word chains is translated from a Greek word that literally means chain, alright? Essentially handcuffs, as it was used to restrain a person with evil spirit in him in Luke chapter 8 verse 29. Luke chapter 8 verse 29. Luke chapter 8 verse 29. It reads, "For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains," that's handcuffs, "and had been driven by demons into solitary places." That's the power that demons can give to a person when they are in control of that person. Now it is in the sense of handcuffs that the word is used by Apostle Paul when he spoke to the Jewish leaders in Rome who came to see him, as stated in Acts chapter 28 verse 20. Acts chapter 28 verse 20. It reads, "For this reason I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the God, of the hope of Israel, that I am bound with this chain." Now, when, remember, Paul was more or less in a house arrest, if we can put it that way. And when they came, they said, "It's for this reason I'm in this chain." That's handcuff, because that's they had to restrain so he can leave and tie leg and hands. So that's why he's saying, that's why I'm here. That's why it's because of this gospel. Now, our Greek word also may refer to imprisonment, as it is used in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 16. Second Timothy 1 verse 16 reads, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." He really wasn't ashamed of my imprisonment. So when the apostle spoke of his chains, he meant his imprisonment. Now in our passage of Ephesians 6:20 then, the phrase "in chains" is a way the apostle described himself as a prisoner because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be that then as he may, the apostle recognized the importance of intercessory prayer for those who communicate God's word
that he, in a sense, repeated himself or his reason for the requesting of intercessory prayer that, when answered by God, will result in him here preaching the gospel fearlessly. As we read now again in Ephesians 6 verse 20, when he says, "Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." Now the word "pray" does not appear in verse 20 in the Greek, but was introduced by the translators of the NIV for easy comprehension by the English reader. Now really, the literal translation from the Greek reads, "In order that in it I may be bold as I ought to speak." In it, I may be bold as I ought to speak. Now this is because we have a Greek conjunction that here may be used as a marker of purpose with the meaning of "in order that," or it could be used as a marker of result and so means "so that," or as really a marker of the content of a discourse, hence means "that." Now it's often difficult though to differentiate purpose from result. Nonetheless, it is probably in the sense of restating the content of the intercessory prayer the apostle requested and the result due to what he stated, that or his stated desire for boldness in preaching the gospel, that the apostle used a Greek conjunction so that he is talking about the result. So in effect, the apostle indicates that answering of the content of the intercessory prayer he requested will result in possession of boldness in preaching of the word of God without fear. So anyway, the literal translation has the phrase "in it," where of course the pronoun "it" in the literal translation would then refer to the gospel mentioned in verse 19. Now, so the expected result of having boldness is declaring the word without fear or with confidence in the sentence when it says, "I may declare it fearlessly." Now, I'm a firm believer. If you truly believe what you say you believe about Christ, then you should not be afraid of any person on this planet to tell them about him. No matter how mighty they are from the world's perspective, shouldn't be afraid of doing that. Now, the expression "to declare fearlessly" is translated from a Greek word that means to speak freely, speak openly, or fearlessly. It is used in the sense of to speak boldly with respect to the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. It reads, "So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders." Now the Greek word also may mean to have courage. To have courage. That's the way it is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. It reads, "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel in spite of strong opposition. Now the phrase, with the help of our God of the NIV, is more literally from the Greek, we had courage in our God. So you should have courage. Pray that you have courage to tell the truth. See, this is something that you know that many of us Christians, we are falling into that. We don't want to be bothered. And so we know what is true, but we don't want to tell about it. We just ignore it and go away because we like that courage to tell what it is. So that, you know, we're afraid people will not like us. Now, that's in my mind, that's a miserable Christian who depends on people liking him or her. You stand on truth. It's more important that the Heavenly Father like you, or love you in this case, I appreciate you, more or less, than for a fellow human being to do so. Because you don't tell them the truth. Thus then, the result then of receiving courage from God will be to preach the gospel without fear. Now, so, summing up then, what we have considered today regarding the intercessory prayer that the apostle requested for himself. And so, of course, by implication, what he's requesting for all those who preach and teach the word of God. So we should recognize that his request then here implies that we should pray for all those who teach the word of God. We should pray that God will give them the proper content of their message that they need to deliver. So that when they are studying, we pray that God will give them insight so they can perceive and see and get that truth. That is not easy to come by, except from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we pray that God should do that to them. So we should also pray for God to grant them the boldness to preach His word. Because sometimes they know, pastors know what the truth is. They see it, they look at the congregation, and they know it will not be well received. And so they back away and find a way to go around it. We pray that that should not happen. That pastors or those who teach the word of God should tell what it is without fear of anything except the Lord Himself. So, fellow believers, as part of your spiritual vigilance or alertness in the spiritual warfare, you should then carry out this task that involves intercessory prayer for all believers, with special focus on those who preach and teach God's word based on the two contents that we have examined. That is part of your responsibility in this spiritual warfare that we engage. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or somewhere on the internet listening, that you really don't have a relationship with Christ yet. You may have been baptized. You may have been told that you're a nice person. You may be going to church all your life, but you stay there spiritually because you have never come to faith in Christ. You have never come to have life. So here is the thing. God loves you. He showed His love by what He did through His Son Jesus Christ, who stepped out of eternity into time, took on a human form, to be ridiculed, to suffer all kinds of injustice, to be slapped around by those He could, with one word, pulverize, turn them into dust. He endured all that abuse, all that ridicule, all that mockery, because He was thinking about you. He knew that He is going to offer a sacrifice that will free you from going to lake of fire. So Jesus Christ suffered tremendously. But in spite of all the beating, all the torture that he received, especially in the praetorium, but in the hands of those Roman soldiers, where they had whips that had this function, when he hits the body, it cuts through the flesh. And they lacerated his body. Jesus did not let out a sigh. They took him, staggered, of course, he staggered, fell, he couldn't carry the cross, somebody helped him. And he got to the Golgotha. There they laid him down and nailed him on his hands and feet. The Son of God did not yet cry, didn't say a word. He was in pain, no doubt, but he didn't say anything. But the last 3 hours, when he was on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured on the Son of God and being judged, it was so unbearable, so painful. The separation from the Father, the separation from the Holy Spirit, it was so unbearable. If you have ever known what's called a total darkness, that's what the Son of God faced on the cross. And it was so painful that he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible tells you this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So what am I to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he went to that cross, died for your sins, no matter how awful your sins have been, if you believe that, you are guaranteed a full pardon. So, trust him, believe him, and he will give you eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to recognize that we have a responsibility to pray for those who preach and teach the word of God, as well as for all other believers in this spiritual warfare in which we engage in. This is our request in Christ's name.